We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 10 and 11. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 10 and 11. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. Our theme this evening is When God Demolishes. When God Demolishes. This chapter contains a warning of how the Lord would cause Judah to disintegrate and why he would bring this to pass. First of all, then, God can remove men. God can remove men. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. God can remove men. This explains the last verse of chapter 2. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? And this shows that not only was their confidence in foreign alliances misplaced, but even their confidence in the able men within Judah was misplaced. All the men in Judah in whom trust was wont to be placed would be removed by the Assyrians, but especially through the captivity in Babylon, but also by other means as well. God would remove the basics of life, the stay and staff of bread, and they would suffer want. In 2 Kings, verse 24, chapter 24, and verse 20, we read, For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, until he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. So they suffered want and deprivation of the basic supports of life, the staff and the stay of bread and water. But then all kinds of men that the people could look to for help and deliverance were to be removed. So we find that the military leaders were to be removed. It mentions the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient. First you have the military leaders, the mighty men, the men of war. Then the sources or apparent sources of wisdom, the judge, the prophet, the real prophet who brought God's truth, the prudent, the word used may possibly mean not the actual wise, but the diviner, In other words, a false source of erroneous, deceiving revelation. The ancient, and therefore one who could be looked to as having wisdom. The point is that all real or unreal sources of truth and wisdom within Judah would be removed. All that could be looked to for counsel. And then other useful men, the captain of 50, the honourable, the counsellor, the skillful artificer, the man of ability and skill in making things. And then the eloquent orator, or it may refer to the whisperer. The margin says skillful of speech, but the term is sometimes used of those who used enchantments. But the point is that all sources of help, real or vain, will be removed. All that could be looked to for support and help would be taken away. So in 2 Kings and chapter 24 again, 2 Kings 24 and verse 14, and he carried away, that's Nebuchadnezzar, carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. What folly then to trust in man rather than in the Lord, who can give such men or take them away as he pleases. Notice the chapter begins with multiplied titles. For behold, the Lord of hosts. That first Lord is Adonai, it's a more general word, and then Jehovah, Jehovah of hosts, the ruler of the angelic world. That the Lord, in his mightiness, who had given gifted men to Judah, could take them away, and he would do so by means of Babylon and their enemies. To trust in men, then, is to put their confidence in, which ought to be, in God alone. And God shows this by his being able to remove these sources of confidence. The Lord is a jealous God, and he is able to remove the false trusts and supports of men. And so, while some of these men were legitimate sources of strength, yet to place supreme confidence in them was quite wrong, and the Lord took them away. Then secondly, leadership by the least qualified is a judgment from God. Leadership by the least qualified, by the incompetent, is a judgment from God. Verse 4, and I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. For a people to have capable and firm and principled and above all godly leaders is a great blessing. To have wicked and incompetent leaders is a great curse and a judgment from God. Psalm 12, verse 8, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. And here the leadership is envisaged as being in the hands not only of ungodly people, but inexperienced and weak people who simply did not know how to govern. And so it refers to children and to babes. It also mentions women in verse 12. This was a sign of divine judgment. You'll find in Judges chapter 4, that even amongst, even in better days, Judges 4 and verse 6, Judges 4, verse 6, where Deborah, she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. It is a reproach upon men when women lead. It is a dishonor to them. And this then is envisaged in this chapter. And the result of this removal of skillful men and the inexperienced and unqualified governing is described, the disorder is described in verse 5. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. We saw a little of this during the week, those who were involved in the Bible club, that there were children, teenagers, and they have no regard whatsoever for those who are older, those who are in authority. They have absolute contempt for them, and they behave themselves proudly against the ancient and the base, against the honorable. What lies behind all this contempt is contempt of God and of His law. The fifth commandment has been set aside. Indeed, the law of God has been set aside. The truth of the word of God has been despised within our own land. The reality of sin has been ignored and denied. And the assumption is that man, including children, are naturally neutral and can be reasoned with, and that provided they are given the right environment, they just need to be reasoned with, and there's no such thing as sin. And many in the country complain of the consequences of this atheistic nonsense. They complain about the fact that our society is riddled with violence and disorder and contempt for all order and authority. But very few are prepared to acknowledge the root of the matter, which is the rejection of the truth of Almighty God, and the need to turn again to the Lord. Without that, how can this present chaos be patched up? And what we are seeing is that the problems occasioned by the contempt for God and His word that is all but universal within our nation, the attempt to resolve the problems only causes more problems. And then in verse 6, the situation reaches such a level of poverty that the man who has a garment, in verse 6, when a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, Thou hast clothing. The word used there it refers to a poor man's garment. When someone has even a poor man's garment, outer garment, he is seized upon to be a ruler, because he's got what everybody else no longer has. And therefore he is laid hold of and says, and they say, be thou our ruler, be a ruler over us. That he should be expected to make decisions that will improve the situation. And so he is referred to as a healer. And it says in verse 7, in that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. No one wants the job anymore. When things were better, everyone was jockeying for position. They wanted power, they wanted office, they wanted authority. But now that Jerusalem is a ruin, and everyone is desperate, and problems abound, and a leader would be looked to produce solutions, no one wants to be a leader. The situation is so bad, the demands of public office so awful, the expectation and impatience of the people so great, that everyone runs a mile from taking responsibility. And so this man is envisaged basically saying, I've got enough problems of my own. I've got enough problems getting by. I don't want to be a ruler. God can do that to a people. And he can do it to this people, this nation of ours. Secondly, God's fixed principle. God's fixed principle. Verse 9. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. God's fixed principle. We live in a time where few people believe in fixed principles of action. Everything is considered relative and variable. But God has not changed. He has not surrendered his throne in favor of government by consensus. It makes no difference to the character of God and to the justice of God that the very idea of justice is unpopular. Social theory and the mood of the times do not influence the Most High God in the slightest degree. He will act according to his own character. He will always be himself. The sin of Judah was written on their faces. Verse 9, the show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. They openly displayed their sin. There was no shame anymore. And like the people of Sodom, who made no attempt to pretend to be moral or decent, but openly displayed their filthiness. So it was with them. And so the text says, woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Their sins must bring consequences, judgment from God. And the fact that in our day, that which was once held, for example, to be an abomination, that is, the sin of sodomy, is now openly paraded, a gay pride march in Belfast. The fact that it is being made socially acceptable and respectable to cohabit without marriage or to form sodomite partnerships, to the extent that the government now wants to impose on Northern Ireland a right of adoption of children by homosexual couples. This does not influence Almighty God to change His standards one bit. No matter how much a people try to make regular and respectable and lawful and legitimate and socially normal, that which is offensive to God will remain offensive to God still. But in the midst of it all, there is a righteous remnant. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Here is a people within this mess, and they are called righteous. They are a people who, by God's grace, do the work of God. And what is the work of God? Where does it begin? John 6:29. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They trust in the Savior. They believe the promises of mercy in Christ Jesus. They have his righteousness imputed to them, and by his grace they are being made righteous by the Spirit of God in their lives. And it shall be well with them, even though all looks chaos and disorder and filth and wickedness. God will order all this chaos for their good, this human chaos as it were, and the Lord will bestow every blessing Christ has purchased for them until they reach everlasting glory. Not one of them shall be lost. They shall be kept and blessed in this world and glorified in the world to come. They were given to the Son by the Father, and he shall lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. But by contrast, verse 11, woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. Down to the last individual, God's judgments of nations in this world are a preliminary to the final sifting and judging of all individuals in the world to come. And not one unforgiven sinner will escape the judgment of God. Thirdly, God pinpoints sin. God pinpoints sin. And this takes in the rest of the chapter. Already in chapter 2, we've seen that the land had within it occult soothsayers in chapter 2, verse 6, and idols in chapter 2, verse 8. And now the Lord points out other sins. The rulers themselves, verse 13, the Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. Here the Lord is seen as arising to come forth to execute judgment, to enter, as it were, into litigation against them. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for ye have eaten up the vineyard, and the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts? The Lord will judge against the rulers who have abused their position to lead the people astray and have used their office for their own gain and pleasure. And then the Lord turns to the women in Judah, verse 16. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret hearts. The women were proud and arrogant, and they were sensual and attention-seeking, seeking to draw the eyes of men by a vast array of items of dress, which are listed in verse 18 down to 23. Even their manner of walking with their tinkling leg ornaments was designed to attract the attention of men. Verse 18 refers to coals, which are a kind of net band, and then the reference to moon-like ornaments, crescent-shaped ornaments. They wore masses of jewelry, and all was designed to ensure male attention. And you can see that from the list: the coals, the round tires like the moon, the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs, and the headbands and the tablets and the earrings, the rings and nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, and the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins, the glasses and the fine linen, and the hoods and the veils. Everything was designed to draw attention to themselves, the attention of men. This shows that there are times when godly women must be visibly distinct. We do not say that any Christian, including Christian women, should be odd for the sake of being odd, nor old-fashioned for the sake of being old-fashioned. But when sensuality and immorality have so pervaded a society that fashions are designed to promote sexual desire and impure thought, in other words, where sin has so pervaded outward appearance, then yes, Christian women must be inwardly different always, but in this situation, outwardly different as well. It is a myth to say that a Christian woman is only to be inwardly different. If the outward fashions are immoral, then a Christian woman must be outwardly different, distinctive as well. And that is obvious. The women amongst the righteous of verse 10 did not dress like these women. And in today's terms, that means that not only the miniskirt, but the bare midriff, the skin-tight jeans, the plunging neckline, now utterly commonplace and representing a complete indifference to the demands of modesty and sexual chastity of thought, these things are not an option for the Christian woman or girl. They are not an option. Let it be clearly understood, the idea that in all circumstances Christians can simply merge into society is simply not true. Inner difference, inward difference of heart, must show itself in outward difference if the outward norms are ungodly, immoral, and wicked. And the Lord would judge. Verse 17. Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. The Lord was going to destroy their beauty, and as they liked to expose themselves, so the Lord would cause the ruthless enemy to expose them utterly beyond all that they had thought or had wanted. Sin is not to be played with. Verse 24, and it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell there shall be stink, and instead of a girdle of rent, and instead of well-set hair baldness, and instead of a stomacher a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. The crucial word in verse 24 is this word instead. Instead of perfume, a stink. Instead of a decorative girdle, the reference of rent, it's probably a rope. In other words, they've been taken captive. Instead of well-done hair, baldness. Instead of an expensive garment, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, burning. It may refer to the burning of a mark of a slave. God can ruin beauty. And he was going to do it. In verse 25, thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty men in the war. And her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. Verse 1 of the next chapter probably belongs with this. And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Their husbands would be killed, and many of them would be desperate to have even the name of a wife. And so they are pictured as taking hold of a man and saying, we'll earn our own bread, we'll do whatever. Well then, how do we apply all this? First of all, the symptoms of divine demolition are already apparent in our nation. Not everything mentioned here has come about among us, but some things have, and they are increasing. God can demolish this nation. Of course, the United Kingdom isn't Israel, isn't Judah. Israel was unique. It was church and state. There are unique things. But that doesn't mean that this doesn't tell us anything. God can ruin a society that despises his truth. He can bring to utter confusion. The signs are there. We ought to cry to God to spare our nation and to pour out his Holy Spirit. The seeds of ruination are evident for any with eyes to see. And the whole philosophy behind it all, behind what is happening, is anti-Christian. And the fruit will be bitter unless the Lord is pleased to turn us as a nation back to himself. God is not mocked. God judges nations, and he can judge this one as surely as any other. We must be among the most guilty nations on the face of the earth when you consider the privileges and the blessings that this land has known compared with many other nations that have scarce ever had the scriptures and the preaching of the gospel. When you think of this nation, a nation that once owned Christ's kingship over it. Just think of that. The blessing of God. Now we've despised it all. Pray for a turning of the tide, lest the Lord ruin us utterly. But then secondly, take courage. Come what may, verse 10, will hold true. Say ye to the righteous, that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Say ye to the righteous, if we're Christians, if we're trusting Christ alone to save us, we are among the righteous. We have a perfect imputed righteousness. Christ's righteousness, his fulfilling the law of God, his bearing the guilt of sin, that is imputed to the believer in its completeness. So we have a perfect imputed righteousness reckoned to our account, and the guilt of sin is gone. We have an incomplete imparted righteousness, what the Bible calls sanctification, being made actually righteous by the working of the Spirit of God. It is incomplete. We're not what we should be, and we're not what we will be. But by the grace of God, we're not what we were by nature. And there is within us, if we're true Christians, some love to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to some desire to glorify his name. And the Lord is pleased to call such the righteous. The justified sinner, the incompletely sanctified sinner, the Christian, is called the righteous. And the text says, it shall be well with him. It shall be well with him. Even in a day of confusion and turmoil and ungodliness, it shall be well with him. And if God says, it shall be well with us, what anybody else says doesn't really matter at all. If we are in Christ Jesus, then it will be well. We shall be kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation. We shall enter into the full inheritance. The Holy Spirit within us is the seal. It's the earnest, the guaranteeing deposit of the full inheritance of that exceeding and eternal weight of glory which shall be revealed in us.